Well, good morning once again. If you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Genesis 29. We're going to be covering the last part of Genesis 29 and a little bit into Genesis 30 today. But before we do, let me ask you a question. How many of you have ever watched a soap opera? To be honest with you, there were more of you that willingly admitted that than I expected. I thought I was going to have to ask twice how many of you actually have watched a soap opera. But yeah, I can remember growing up, soap operas were appointment television for several adults in my life. For those unfamiliar with this kind of storytelling, I want to give you some interesting soap opera facts. The stories were called soap operas, or soaps for short, because they were originally sponsored by soap manufacturers. Soap detergents and other household products were advertised because they targeted, the target audience were housewives who stayed home and would be motivated to purchase the products to make their everyday lives easier. Now, the longest running television soap opera in the United States was Guiding Light. It was also known as The Guiding Light before 1975. It actually began as a radio show in 1937. It didn't air on television until 1952. That soap opera was viewed and enjoyed by millions until it ended in 2009 after a 72-year run. That's pretty amazing. That is a lot of storytelling. Between 1990 and 1999, soap operas were at their peak, and there were plenty of them on television. In fact, there were, at any given time during that decade, there were 10 to 12 soap operas airing on daytime television at any given time. Ratings for soap operas began to decline in the mid to late 2000s, and then many of them were canceled. Today, there are only 4 soap operas that still exist on major network television. So, for those of you who watch soap operas, you are not alone. Well, you say, well, Pastor George, why do you bring this up? Well, because today in Genesis, we're going to continue to look at the marital life of Jacob, which seems like it could serve as a season-long arc on your favorite soap opera. And in this week's episode, we're going to look at the rivalry between the two sister wives of Jacob as he serves his second 7-year term for his uncle Laban. So if you have your Bibles, we are in Genesis chapter 29. We're going to be starting in verse 31, and we're going to be going all the way into chapter 30, verse 24 this morning. So while you're turning there, the narrative of the book of Genesis now for the last few months that we've been reading has been focusing on the life and journey of the patriarchs. These were the people who the promise that God made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 followed. Abraham passed it on to his son Isaac, who then, unbeknownst to him, passed it on to his son Jacob. Now, Abraham and Isaac had relatively interesting but nondescript stories in the Bible. They majoritively lived by faith, and even though they were not perfect people, they experienced the blessing that came from God's promise, but also from simply living in obedience with God. Unfortunately, that has not been Jacob's story, as we've seen so far. Jacob's narrative has been filled with difficulty and drama, as he is primarily focused on taking care of himself instead of letting God fulfill his promises in his life. So before we read the narrative today, I wanted to quickly look back on some of the narrative of Jacob's life. Well, you remember Jacob was born with his twin brother Esau, and even before they were born, the Bible tells us they jostled inside their mother's womb. And God had promised that Jacob would actually be the one that the blessing would go through, and Esau would end up serving his younger brother. And Jacob did everything he could to make this happen. We find out in Genesis that he swindled the birthright, the responsibility of being the oldest, from his brother Esau for a bowl of soup. Later on, he would go on to outright steal the Abrahamic blessing from his brother Esau, as his father had determined that he was going to give it to Esau, even though Esau didn't really care about helping others to have a relationship with God So with the help of his mother, Jacob steals the blessing. After he steals it from Esau, Esau is angry and determines that he's going to kill his brother Jacob. So Jacob runs. He runs to his uncle Laban's house to be free from Esau's wrath, but also to begin a family of his own. There he meets his uncle Laban, his mother's brother, who at first looks like he's going to welcome him into the home. But instead, as Jacob has fallen in love with one of his daughters, Rachel, he tricks him into marrying the older daughter, Leah, and then to serve another 7 years so he can marry Rachel, the woman that he loves. So now Jacob finds himself living away from his home with an uncle who has lied to him and married to fighting sisters. And that's where we pick up the narrative today. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to start in Genesis 29. Last week we explored what the Bible teaches about sowing and reaping. And what we're going to see as we read our passage today, unfortunately for Jacob, there is still much reaping to come in his life. Let's look at what God's word says. Verse 31 reads this. When the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he enabled her to conceive. But Rachel remained childless. Leah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Reuben, for she said, "It is because the Lord has seen my misery. Surely my husband will love me now." She conceived again. And when she gave birth to a son, she said, "Because the Lord heard that I am not loved, he gave me this one too." So she named him Simeon. Again she conceived. And when she gave birth to a son, she said, "Now, at last, my husband will become attached to me because I have borne him 3 sons. So he was named Levi. She conceived again. And when she gave birth to a son, she said, "This time I will praise the Lord." So she named him Judah. Then she stopped having children. When Rachel saw that she was not bearing Jacob any children, she became jealous of her sister. So she said to Jacob, "Give me children or I'll die." Because Jacob became angry with her and said, "Am I in the place of God who has kept you from having children?" Then he said, "Here is Bilhah, my servant. Sleep with her so she can bear children for me and I too can build a family through her." So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife. And Jacob slept with her. She became pregnant and bore him a son. Then Rachel said, "God has vindicated me. He has listened to my plea and given me a son." Because of this, she named him Dan. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, "I have a great struggle with my sister and I have won." So she named him Naphtali. When Leah saw that she had stopped having children, she took her servant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son. Then Leah said, "What good fortune!" So she named him Gad. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. Then Leah said, "How happy am I? The women will call me happy." So she named him Asher. During the wheat harvest, Reuben went out into the field and found some mandrake plants, which were brought to his mother, Leah. Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." But she said to her, "Wasn't it enough that you took away my husband? Will you take away my mandrakes too?" "Very well," Rachel said. "You can sleep with him tonight in return for your son's mandrakes." So when Jacob came in from the field that evening, Leah went out to meet him. "You must sleep with me," she said. "I have hired you with my son's mandrakes." So he slept with her that night. God listened to Leah, and she became pregnant and bore Jacob a 5th son. Then Leah said, "God has rewarded me for giving my servant to my husband." So she named him Issachar. Leah conceived again and bore Jacob a 6th son. Then Leah said, God has presented me with a precious gift. This time my husband will treat me with honor because I have bore him 6 sons. So she named him Zebulun. Sometime later, she gave birth to a daughter and named her Dinah. Then God remembered Rachel. He listened to her, and enabled her to conceive. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son and said, God has taken away my disgrace. She named him Joseph and said, may the Lord add to me another son. Let's pray, and we're going to explore this mess together. Father, we thank you. Your word tells us that all scripture is God-breathed. It is useful for teaching and rebuking, for training. So, Lord, as we explore this passage today, and it may look like something that we watch on TV, there is truth to be uncovered here. There are lessons to be learned. There are mistakes that we can avoid. There's truth to be understood. So I pray that your Holy Spirit would guide us today as we look at this passage together and give us wisdom and understanding so that we can walk in your ways, not in the ways of this world. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, that's quite a narrative, isn't it? There's a whole lot of life going on in that 7 years that Jacob is serving his uncle Laban. So what do we learn from this? Is there anything to learn from this? Well, I think there's a couple things we can pull out of it. Number one, we see that God works in messy situations. Let me ask you a question. How many of you have ever been caught up in a messy family or friend drama? Anybody ever had to deal with drama in their life? Whether it's their family or friends, even if you're someone who doesn't want drama, sometimes drama finds you. Hopefully you've never been in the middle of something like this. This is something else, isn't it? But as I was reading and studying this passage this week, I was struck by someone who wasn't afraid of the drama. God. Let me show you what I mean. Genesis chapter 29, verse 31, it says this. When the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he enabled her to conceive. But Rachel remained childless. Genesis 30, verse 17, God listened to Leah, and she became pregnant and bore Jacob a fifth son. Genesis 30, 22 says this, then God remembered Rachel. He listened to her, enabled her to conceive. If I can be really honest with you for a minute, I'm not a person who enjoys drama. And frankly, I often try to get as far away from drama as I can. But incredibly, while I am sure that God is not pleased with the events that are happening in these chapters, that doesn't mean that he stopped caring about the people that were going through these events. Just because God might not agree with what's happening doesn't mean that he still doesn't care about the people that are going through these difficulties. And let's be honest, that's great news for us, isn't it? Whether you're drawn to drama or not, here's the truth that the Bible tells us. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, haven't we? There's no one that's sitting anywhere in this building or in any other building in this world, frankly, that is not brought drama into their lives because of their sin. We need a God who is willing to meet us in our mess. Why? Because each and every one of us are a mess. This is great news for us. Let me ask you, is that the kind of God that we serve? Well, the Bible tells us that it is. Think about Israel. Several centuries later, the people of Israel are brought out of the land of Egypt. They see all these signs and wonders from God. They see him decimate Egypt, part the Red Sea. And they're on their own. And you would think that there would be nothing on the lips of the Israelites but praise, given what they've seen. Yet, they're barely out of sight of Egypt. They're complaining about what they're going to eat and what they're going to drink and what they're going to wear and what kind of people are waiting for them in the land that God had promised them. They're a mess. Yet God, even though he has some hesitations about it, continues to walk with them. Think about the book of Judges. Over and over again through the book of Judges, God raises up a judge for the people of Israel. He saves them, whether it's through Samson or Gideon or Deborah. And yet, as soon as they're out of the picture, what does Israel do? They go right back to worshiping gods who cannot save. What about the kings? Given all that God has done for Israel, all the history they have to look back on, the kings still worship the gods of the nations instead of the God who put them on the throne. These were ugly times in the history of Israel. Yet over and over again in those narratives, we see God shows up. And guess what? He continues to do so today. In the book of Romans chapter 5, verses 6 to 8, listen to what Paul says about us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What does that mean? It means that God came and sent his son while we were still a mess. Guess what? He didn't wait for you to put on a buttoned-up shirt or a pretty little dress and show up at church before he started caring about you. He's been caring about you the whole time. Long before you knew him, he knew you. Long before you recognized that your life was a mess, God knew it was and had sent his son to pay for those problems. This is the kind of God that we serve. A God that functions, works, even loves in the midst of our messes. Listen, this narrative, it's a train wreck. We're going to look at all the things that go wrong in this passage. It's a lot. And yet, who's in the middle of it? God. Because while I may be scared of drama, God is at work in the middle of it. See, God didn't just watch from a distance as we struggled in life. He came down and he struggled with us. Look at what Philippians 2, 5 to 8 says. Who, and Paul's talking about Jesus here, being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Amazingly enough, God didn't just sit up there looking down, watching us like some soap opera. What did he do? The Bible says that Jesus Christ came down into this world and got down in the drama with us. And guess what? When Jesus was on earth, did they try and drag him into the drama? The Pharisees asked him all these questions that had nothing to do with anything, about washing their hands on the Sabbath and who they heal and da-da-da-da-da. Jesus says, no, I came to seek and to save those who are lost. Listen, God desires for us to choose a better way. But this narrative reminds us that even in the mess, God is seeking us out. I mentioned to you, we've had a wonderful time of study at our summer extra mile, and the study that we've been doing on prayer has been awesome. I know for some of our folks who've been coming on Sunday night, you've already heard this story, but for the rest of you, we read a really powerful story about how God works in the mess of life that I wanted to share with you this morning. David and Siva Flood felt God's call to move from Sweden to Ndola, a remote part of the Belgian Congo, now the Democratic Republic of Congo, as missionaries in 1912. They arrived with their two-year-old son, eager to build relationships and share the gospel with the Congolese people in the village of Ndola. The village chief refused them entry into the village and forbade anyone from speaking to them except a young boy who was allowed to sell them eggs and chickens once a week. They were greatly discouraged by this. But Siva decided that if the only person she was allowed to talk to was this little boy, she would win him to Christ, and she did. Siva then became pregnant. And when it was time to give birth, she struggled greatly because her body was already weak from continuous battles with malaria. She gave birth to a little girl named Ina. And then Siva died 17 days later. David, her husband, was devastated and could no longer cope. He buried his 27-year-old wife, then took his children back to the missionary base at the bottom of the rural mountains on which they had been living. He gave the baby girl to another missionary couple and said, "I'm going back to Sweden. God has ruined my life." Tragically, Ina's new caretakers also became ill and died only months later. She was given to yet another missionary couple who nicknamed her Aggie and took her home to the United States. Aggie grew up and married a Christian man who became the president of a Christian college. One day, a Swedish magazine appeared in her mailbox. In it was a picture of a grave with a white cross with Siva Flood's name written on it. Stunned, she took the magazine to a college professor who spoke Swedish and asked him to translate it for her. The article detailed the story of a missionary woman who had led a boy to Christ before her tragic death. The boy had grown and started a school in the village where he had led all his students to Christ. They led their parents to Christ, and eventually even the chief of the village believed. There were now 600 Christians in that tiny remote village, thanks to the prayers and efforts of Siva Flood. After this incredible realization, Aggie sought out her birth father in Sweden, who was ill, an alcoholic, and still bitterly angry with God. She arranged a meeting with him and told him the story of the impact of their time spent praying, interacting with the people. He wept. And after decades of anger towards God, his heart softened and his faith was restored. Sadly, he died a short time later. A few years later, Aggie and her husband attended a worldwide evangelism conference in London. A man shared about the spread of Christianity in Zaire, which was formerly the Belgian Congo and currently the Democratic Republic of Congo. The man said there were 110,000 baptized believers in the country. Aggie wanted to meet the man to see if by chance he knew her parents. When she met with him, she asked him a question, and he replied, "Yes, madam, it was Siva Flood who led me to Christ. I was the little boy who brought food to your parents before you were born." Aggie hugged the man tightly and sobbed. Eventually, she was able to visit Zaire and see her mother's grave. Although her mother had died and all hope seemed to be lost at the time, her parents' prayers for the Congolese people were abundantly answered. God does not require everything to be perfect to accomplish his will or his purpose. And I think that's important for us because a whole lot of times, myself included, I wait until everything is perfect to trust and obey him. Everything's got to be just right. The situation's got to be just perfect. And guess what? Whether it's in this story or many other stories that I can share with you, God is bigger than our mess. He's bigger than our sin. We have a God who is able to do incredible things, even when our life doesn't really look all that incredible. Sometimes the thing that holds us back, it's not God, it's ourselves. Well, there's more that we can learn from this passage. And the second thing that we see from studying this passage is that sin never makes life easier. While God was at work in both Rachel and Leah's life, they certainly did not make it any easier with the decisions that they made. Sadly for them, their father had already set them down a sinful path by putting them in a polygamous marriage. The Bible's been clear from the beginning that marriage was meant to be the union of one man and one woman. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, we read this. God said, "This is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh." God, there's no ambiguity at what God was trying to get at when he created marriage. And the reality is that every example that we have seen in the Bible where polygamy is involved has gone poorly. In Genesis chapter 4, we're introduced to Lamech. You may remember him from several months ago. He was married to multiple wives, and he sat there and bragged to them about the people that he had killed and the violence that he had perpetrated. How about Abraham in Genesis chapter 2 when he marries Hagar? And what happens between Sarah and Hagar? 13 years of drama and discontent in their life and in their marriage because of a second wife. Esau, we saw in chapter 26, Esau married two Canaanite women. And his mom said, "I can't bear life because of these Canaanite women and the relationships that Esau has with them." And we don't have to stop in Genesis. We can keep going through the Bible. What about Solomon with his wives and concubines? The Bible says that he had 1,000 of them. And what do we find out about Solomon? It says that slowly, and maybe not so slowly, his heart was turned away from God. A king who had started out with great wisdom ended his life far from the Lord. And you see it in many of the lives of the kings of Israel and Judah. These kings that were born into a nation that God was the king of, so few of them became the leaders that God called them to be. Why? Because the vast majority of them struggled with polygamous relationships. But polygamy was hardly the only sinful issue in this chapter. In Genesis chapter 30, verses 1 to 3, we read this. It says, "When Rachel saw that she was not bearing Jacob any children, she became jealous of her sister. So she said to Jacob, 'Give me children or I'll die.' Jacob became angry with her and said, 'Am I in the place of God who has kept you from having children?' Then she said, 'Here is Bilhah, my servant. Sleep with her so that she can bear children for me, and I too can build a family through her.'" Rachel's jealousy led to taking an already untenable situation and somehow making it even worse. Not only was she now competing with her sister for the affection of her husband, she now adds yet another person. Why? Because she was filled with jealousy. Instead, creates an unbelievable mess. But the Bible tells us that's always what happens when jealousy is involved. In James chapter 3, verse 16, we read this: "For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice." Can I ask you a question? When we read this passage today, did you feel some disorder? This feels like chaos, doesn't it? And what else? Every evil practice. Disorder is kind in this chapter. But we see the rivalry between Rachel and Leah leads them into evil practices that frankly would make pagans of their time blush. First, they put their servants into the arms of Jacob. So now they're not just competing with each other for Jacob's affection. Now there's two more women involved. This was the same regrettable mistake that Sarah made. But then they went even further. Look at Genesis 30, verses 14 to 16. It says this: "But during the wheat harvest, Reuben went out into the fields. He found some mandrake plants, which he brought to his mother, Leah. Rachel said to Leah, 'Please give me some of your son's mandrakes.' But she said to her, 'Wasn't it enough for you to take away my husband? Will you take away my son's mandrakes too?' "Very well," Rachel said. "He can sleep with you tonight in return for your son's mandrakes." So when Jacob came in from the fields that evening, Leah went out to meet him. "You must sleep with me," she said. "I have hired you with my son's mandrakes." So he slept with her that night. Wow. The sins of Rachel and Leah lead them not only to treat their servants, but even their husband as an item to be bargained with. Their jealousy has led them to not even see people, including their own husbands and servants, as people, but as items to be bartered for. Needless to say, the family life of Jacob was far from what God desired. And frankly, I'm sure that it was a daily struggle to be a part of. And that brings us to our final point. In the midst of all this, what do we learn? That God is still always in control. In case you haven't noticed, this is almost how we've ended every message that we've looked in Genesis. Because no matter whether God is fulfilling his promises to Abraham or Isaac or Jacob, or whether he's dealing with the drama that they've brought into their lives, what we've seen is that even in the midst of all this, God is doing exactly what he said he would do. Amazingly, even with all the sin and mistakes that have been made in these narratives, we still see that God's will is being done. There's two incredible things that come out of this passage. And the first is this. Number one, the nation of Israel is born. In the midst of all this mess, God begins to fulfill the promise that he had made both to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 2, in God's initial promise to Abraham, he says this. He says, "I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing." Now let me ask you a question. At the end of Abraham's life, was Abraham a great nation? I mean, he had Isaac and a couple other sons, but he was far from a great nation. And at the end of Isaac's life, he had two sons, Jacob and Esau. Was he a great nation? No. But even in the midst of all this drama, what was God doing? Well, these 12 sons that Rachel, Leah, and their servants have become the 12 tribes of Israel. God is doing his will even when the people who should be following him are not. The second thing that we see is that Joseph will save his family. While the Messiah, the blessing for all people, would come through one of Leah's children, and we'll look at that later on, the one who would actually save his family before the end of Genesis is born to Rachel in verse 22. Look at this. It says, "Then God remembered Rachel. He listened to her and enabled her to conceive. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son and said, 'God has taken away my disgrace.' She named him Joseph and said, 'May the Lord add to me another son.'" Joseph ends up being the one member of this dysfunctional family who would actually trust God the most, even in the middle of incredible hardship. And don't worry, we're going to spend a good amount of time looking at the life of Joseph. But even after incredible hardship, look at the faith that Joseph has. In Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, Joseph says this, "You," and he's speaking to his brothers here, "intended to harm me. But God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, saving many lives." Joseph is a young man who grew up in incredible drama, and incredible dysfunction. And yet, when that struggle comes into his life, he's able to find the goodness of God. Maybe you're sitting here and you say, "Well, Pastor George, I've lived through some struggle. I've lived through some drama. How do I escape all that? I've seen so many things that I wish I could unsee." Well, guess what? You know what? So did Joseph. Joseph saw his mom and his aunt constantly fight. His brothers, who hated him so much, they tried to kill him. He got shipped away to a foreign country. And through it all, he trusted the Lord. What happens in our life does not have to dictate who we become. God can change the path of our life. Most of us would assume that Joseph would have became like all these other brothers because of all the drama that he had seen and lived through. But guess what? The reality is that God took a hold of Joseph's life. And not only did it save his life, it actually ended up saving his family's life as well. As you can see, God is far from done working in and through this drama-filled family. There's an ancient Chinese story I wanted to share with you. It said a farmer had one old horse that he used for tilling his fields. One day, the horse escaped into the hills, and when all the farmer's neighbors heard about it, they sympathized with the old man over his bad luck. But the farmer said, "Bad luck, good luck, who knows?" A week later, the horse returned with a herd of wild horses from the hills. And the time, his neighbors congratulated the farmer because he now had an entire farm full of horses. "Good luck, bad luck, who knows?" said the farmer. Then when the farmer's son was attempting to tame one of the wild horses, he fell off its back and he broke his leg. Everyone around him agreed that this was very bad luck, but not the farmer. He said, "Good luck, bad luck, who knows?" Some weeks later, the army marched into the village and forced every able-bodied young man to go fight in what ended up being a bloody war. When they saw that the farmer's son had a broken leg, they let him stay. Everyone was very happy at the farmer's luck. The farmer said, "Good luck, bad luck, who knows?" Well, we understand in our world, good and bad is not governed by luck, but by an all-powerful, caring, and loving God who continues to be at work, even in the mess of our lives. It's not luck. It is God. God is more powerful than the circumstances of your life, the struggles that you grew into, the drama that may surround you, even more powerful than the sins that you have committed. But the question is, do you trust him with your life? And that's really the question we have to ask ourselves. Do we trust him? Because that's really where salvation begins. The Bible tells us we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. We've read about the many sins of Jacob and his family. And we see the pain and struggle that they cause. But that's exactly what the Bible tells us, isn't it? We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. Sin eventually kills us all. But in the short term, sin also carries with it powerful repercussions. And we've seen that on display today. But God so loved us that he didn't let our sin stop him. He demonstrated his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. See, while the wages of sin is death, what we deserve from sin is death, what he offers us is eternal life through Jesus Christ. See, all of us here, we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. None of us have earned or deserve the salvation of Jesus Christ. But Jesus has offered it to us anyway, through his grace. And the Bible tells us that if we confess with our mouths that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, we would be saved. Maybe you're here today and you've never made that first step of trust. Well, that's it. It is to understand that my sin separates me from God. But God loved me so much that he sent his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but they would have everlasting life. If you're sitting here today and you've never received Jesus Christ as your Savior, in this narrative today, we've seen the devastation that sin causes. And the Bible tells us that it goes even deeper than a dramatic family life. But we've also seen that God is not crippled by our drama, by our struggle, by how messed up our lives are. Instead, God rises above that and sent his Son into this messed up world to save those who are in it. So what about you? Have you taken that step of faith? Have you called on Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Have you received the forgiveness of sin that only comes through Jesus Christ? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Have you received Jesus Christ as your Savior today? It's not good luck or bad luck. It is God's grace that has been offered to you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this crazy, messed up narrative that we explored today. And in it, we see that you are God who loves us, even when we make a mess of things. And Lord, we do. It might not look like this, but each of us, we've got messes in our lives, but Lord, you love us through them. Lord, we thank you that you saw us when we were sinners and you did not turn the other way. You didn't just walk by on the other side, but you sent your Son into this world to pay the price that we could not pay, to give us a salvation that we did not earn or do not deserve. But it is up to us to receive that gift. So if there's anyone here today who's not called on you as the Lord and Savior of their lives, I pray that they would. They would recognize the gift of love that you have offered through your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, for those who do know you, I pray that we would be wise, that we would avoid sin in our lives, put away and put to death those sinful things, and walk in obedience and in faith with you. We ask all these things in your precious Son, Jesus Christ's name.